Now, what I'm going to try and do in this time period that I have, because I said yesterday there were some things that I didn't get to in relation to the covenants, and I think the way I'm going to approach it is to mention a few things at the outset about the covenants, and then go into chapters 10 and 11, just because of the material that's there, it seems to be a nice way to conclude this session. It may be that the contribution time, though, won't be limited to what we have in chapters 10 and 11 or to the section that Keith dealt with in chapter 9. It can possibly be a time that we want to discuss more about the covenants. And I'm saying that because one of the things that some of us were discussing at lunch has to do with what the big word would be, the hermeneutic, our hermeneutic when it comes to this section of Scripture. In other words, how we interpret this passage, this section of the Word of God, and how we apply it in the day and age in which we're living. In other words, the application of the parts of the law of God. And how do we go back then if the law has indeed been done away? What parts of it are applicable, if any? What parts of it are the so-called moral law? Is there a separation between the moral law and the ceremonial law? Is the law one indissoluble unit? And if so, then how is it being fulfilled? These are some of the questions that, at least at our little lunch table, got discussed a bit. And they're good questions. They're real questions. If you haven't been confronted with them in the study of Old Testament and the application of that of those passages, you probably will. And so it may be, I'm not saying you have to discuss those things, but it may be that that's something we want to take up in the open time. But I want to say at the outset that in a very practical way, one of the purposes of the law that we find in the New Testament specifically stated was to bring the knowledge of sin. That the law was given, according to what we have in Romans in chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. It is a practical thing, isn't it, when we think even in relation to the gospel. I want to tell you a story, brief as I can tell it, but I think it's appropriate at this time, not only for you that are here in this room listening, but for any that might be listening by way of the media. By the way, let me mention, as in the past, there will be available recordings of these sessions, and as far as I know, it will also contain, at least in part, some of the outlines that we've been using, or perhaps all of them. We'll tell you more about that as we go along. I got a call a number of years ago to go up to North Carolina. There was a woman there that I knew who was the daughter of a man who's now with the Lord, used to be in an assembly in Jacksonville, Florida. And she said, "My husband is killing himself. He's an alcoholic, and he drinks nonstop from morning to night. I've been around, but I tell you, I've never seen anybody consume the amount of alcohol that this man consumed. He would start in the morning. He used to have those big, before the big 85-ounce cups, you know, he had the big 32-ounce cup, which he would fill with vodka. That was breakfast. Then the rest of the day, nonstop, the same cup would be filled repeatedly with scotch. He bought his liquor by the cases of the half gallons. And his liver was going. Amazing thing was, he still functioned and ran a multi-million dollar business. It would often be late into the night before he really even started getting tipsy, at least where you could notice it. And so I went up, stayed a few days in the home. The man was there, his daughter, a few other folks. And it As it so happened one night, I got into a discussion with a visitor that was there to do some business. And I'd been had opportunity to share the gospel with this man, not the drunk, but the other man. And it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and we were going at it. He was of a religious persuasion, and he was arguing back and forth to me about the basic elements of salvation. And finally, now all this time, the drunk was passed out on the couch. The room full of people, the drunk's passed out on the couch. Me and this guy going back, and it's getting pretty intense. I finally looked at this man, and I said, "Listen, let me tell you, you know what it would take for you to get to heaven?" He said, "What?" I said, "You'd have to be just as righteous as Jesus Christ." At which point, the drunk popped up on the couch and said, "That's impossible." We thought he was passed out, but he heard enough. And he popped up and said, "That's impossible." And I turned to him and I said, "You're right." And I said, "That's why Jesus Christ had to come and die. But that's what it would take." I'm saying that to say, that is the standard, the only standard that God can accept. And if you're listening to my voice today, whether in this room or by way of this recording, you can never make it into heaven by being good, by changing your life, by trying to be better. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is, take all that God is, His attributes, His characteristics, all of it. It is the standard by which God measures His perfection, which is He Himself. See, that's our problem, isn't it? Generally speaking. We look at other people and we think, "I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is." But you measure yourself up next to Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever measured yourself against God's standard? Where do you fall? The only thing you can honestly come to the conclusion of is, "I'm a sinner." And then I got good news for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when you come to that realization that you're a sinner, not just because of all that you've done, but what you are, and you can't make God's standard of perfection, but that God loved you and sent His Son to die for you, when you come to take that place to say, "I'm the sinner that Jesus died for," you find in the Lord Jesus salvation. So, any who are listening to my voice today who've never done that, the Scripture says, today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Now, when we think about the covenants of God, I want to go back to this for just a moment, to the subject of the Mosaic Covenant, or as it's called, the Law, and note some of the things that are mentioned in the Scripture, and note also some of the contrasts that are involved there. First of all, the people of the covenant. There are various numerous verses in the Bible that point to the fact that this covenant of the law was made with only one nation, made with Israel. We have already had it emphasized several times in this book of Deuteronomy. You are a special people. You are unique. You are different from all the people on the face of the earth, because the Lord never entered into a covenant with other people like He did you. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2. The Scripture states clearly in Romans chapter 9 that unto Israel were the covenants. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 said, "He shows His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them." And this is affirmed in the New Testament when we come not only to the book of Romans, which says, when the Gentiles who did not have the law, but also as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that Gentiles, non-Jews, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. If we ever needed any verses to substantiate the fact of the difference between the people in the Old Testament and their relationship to God and what God is doing now, that it's not a continuity, that there was a different people in the Old Testament, I feel it important to emphasize this because we are living in an age where this truth is either not known, not taught, not completely understood, and sometimes misrepresented. The distinction of the peoples that we find in the Bible, the nation of Israel, and their covenant relationship with the Lord, and what we have today in this age of the church, the distinct people of God, the church, and the new covenant. Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. The scriptural declarations. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And the various verses that are mentioned there in the book of Hebrews will talk about that first covenant and the fact that it has been taken away, done away. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just briefly again, because sometimes when we think of the law, and others tell us even at times, well, you know, that only had to do with the ceremonial law. It only had to do with the religious sacrificial system. But if you begin to look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches, and it might be helpful to you sometime to work your way through chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and however you want to title it, in my Bible I have law and grace. And go through there and see which ones are applicable. In other words, in verse 3, Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Law, tables of stone. Grace, tables of the heart. Verse 6, the letter killeth. Grace, the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7, the ministration of death, written engraven in stones. Glorious. Grace, verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit, more glorious, and so on. You can work your way down through that chapter and note the contrast. I find it to be very helpful. But you notice that it called the law ministration of condemnation. And it says in verse 11, if that which is done away. Now again, it may be important to clarify in our time of discussion what we mean when we said done away. The righteousness of the law through the gospel is fulfilled in us. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and so on. But there's no question that it wasn't only a mention of the ceremonial law, because the contrast here has to do with what was engraven in stones and the tables of stone in verse 3. Done away. And of course, it's important, isn't it, to understand what we mean when we say done away. You can't do away with God's moral character, which was given an expression of the law. But the law as a whole. And then as I noted briefly yesterday, the argument of Galatians chapter 3 is a very powerful one to me. Well, not just to me, it is a very powerful one. It speaks not so much of the purpose of the law, but what I've called the terminus of the law. Galatians chapter 3, how long was the law to continue? The law in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 24, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The schoolmaster ceased to have authority over the boy once he reached his majority, that is, he was no longer a minor. In other words, to paraphrase what is said here, the law was our school teacher to train us until Christ came. Now that that has happened, we no longer require the school teacher's services. The law was a school teacher to train us. But once Christ came and faith in Christ and the adoption of sons and all that is entailed in Galatians 3 and 4, we no longer have any need. Why is that important? It is important because it is sort of the climax of what has been said in chapter 3 of Galatians, that not only is salvation and justification not by the law, but here's where the struggle comes in, even in my own mind sometimes, and maybe you've had the struggle as well, that God's method of sanctification and making us holy is not by keeping the law. You Galatians, he says in chapter 3, in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 5, he that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That sanctification, practical holiness, is not by the law. And so, the contrast. We see that one of the things that's pretty obvious to us is that under the Old Covenant in Israel's law, there were animal sacrifices. The New Testament, with the church, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once final, complete, finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They observe the Passover. We, the Lord's Supper. Again, another powerful argument to me is what you had in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in connection with the veil. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the veil that was over Moses' face. Why is it that the yarmulke is worn today by Jewish Orthodox men? Because they follow the example of Moses' covering of Jewish men who go in before God. Paul comes along as a former Jewish rabbi and says, you men are not to cover your head. Try that if you ever visit the Western Wall, commonly called the Wailing Wall. You want to start a minor or a major riot. But that covered head of the man is connected with the old covenant, where the uncovered head of the man is connected with the new covenant. It's in that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You find that five times in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that veil is mentioned that was over Moses' face, connected with the old covenant. Restricted access under the old covenant, unrestricted access in the new. A temple veil that blocked that access in the old. The veil opened and the way opened, according to Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Just a few of the contrasts. 2 Corinthians 3, as we've noticed, the tables of stone, the fleshly tables of the heart. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 4, the law and faith, called in Galatians the weak and beggarly element. The curse of the law, or the promise by faith. And so the question that might be interesting to discuss, if you're of a mind to, if you're not, that's fine, we can discuss other things, is how then is this righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? I know we've already touched on it, but I can use all the help on that subject I can get. And so if you feel led to raise that, then can we save it for the open contribution? No.
I just want to ask
yep.
When you said about the schoolmaster.
Yes.
To lead us to Christ.
Yes.
You're referring to a time in history.
A cultural. Yes. Oh, yes. A point in history when Christ came. Now that Christ has come, we have no more need.
Not necessarily mean that every person.
No. I don't take it to be that application.
Right.
Yes. There is a. Thank you. Yeah, there is an interpretation which says the schoolmaster is the law that brings every one of us to Christ in that sense, and that we use the law to preach the law to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. And that's why I emphasize the word not the purpose of the law, but the terminus of the law. It brought us up until Christ came in history, and now no longer do we need that schoolmaster. Died on the cross, etc. Yes, very good. Thanks. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. But the argument of Galatians 3 is not that's what its purpose is. There it has to do with how sons are trained. And that, I think we can maybe address that in the open time. Did you, Tim?
No, I was just thanking for the comment there because it really is the law that convicts us of sin by the
Because of the law, yeah. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Yeah. Okay, without hopefully not muddying the waters any further, let's look briefly at chapters 10 and 11. Just a nice little thought here or two from chapters 10 and 11 in the book of Deuteronomy by way of application. You've already noticed, you can't help but notice it just by reading the book and you'll by hearing us speak, that not only is Deuteronomy a retelling of the law or a second giving of the law, but some of the themes that are told are repeated numerous times. You may read a passage and think, didn't I just read that? Because you come to chapter 10 and verse 1, and the Lord said, you two tables of stone like unto the first, and come with me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and so on. It'd be easy to think, you know, didn't I just read this? Because you're going to have a lot of repetition. So we who are handling responsibility in the Scripture can't be faulted if we repeat ourselves as well as we go through this book. Because it is God's method to reemphasize the importance of these things over and over again. When you come to chapter 10 and chapter 11, again, you get to what I think is the real heart of the message of the book once again. It is perhaps one of the most profound theocentric passages of the book, and that is a God-centered passage. We have the person, the nature, the activity of God brought out in this passage. And as Israel received that revelation from the true and living God, then they were to respond in their devotion and service to Him. Chapter 10. Oh, the person, the nature, and the activity of God. Beginning in verse 12, we begin to think of the revelation of God. While it is not specifically brought out here in that sense, we could pause for just a minute and think about the mystery of His name. I love it when I don't have to give song leaders, you know, sometimes song leaders say, hey, you got anything you want to sing? I say, I'd rather let you choose. And Bruce chose to sing, Thou Art the Everlasting Word, of which one of the lines in that hymn says, but the high mysteries of His name, the creatures grasp, transcend. The Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. That's a fantastic line, isn't it? The high mysteries of His name. You know, when we think of the name, there is something to be said for the reverence that Israelites had, at least at one time, and some still do, for what they call the name. It is one of the reasons, at least we're told, that we're not 100% positive of exactly the spelling of the Lord's name. They purposely left out the vowel markings, lest they should accidentally speak that name in blaspheme. We might say, well, they went a little overboard. We've gone the other way. Generally speaking, the pure reverence for the very name of the Lord. I shudder even sometimes myself. I don't try to ride hobby horses. At least I don't try to. But sometimes even in the singing, I know we do it innocently. I wonder what an Orthodox Jewish Old Testament Jew would have thought to come in and hear us sometimes sing that hallelujah chorus we sing sometimes. You know, the one where everybody tries to beat the other one with how loud they can say the name. Because hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, is his name. And I wonder if they walked in and heard us shouting it back and forth antiphonally at one another like that, how they would respond. That's just I just throw that out there into our thinking. I'm not making a big issue of it. But the reverence of the name of God, they wouldn't even speak that name. When Moses desired to see the Lord, you remember how he hit him in the cleft of the rock in Exodus chapter 33. And then it says in chapter 34, the Lord passed by and declared his name. Merciful. Gracious. The revelation of his name. It bespeaks his character. There's the glory of his person. Verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. The glory of his person. It is his heaven. It is his earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's his. People can deny it. But once again, it is an authoritative statement, isn't it? Without defense. The earth and all that therein is, and the heaven is the Lord, as we would say, Jehovah, thy God's. Exclusively the glory of his person. It says in verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. There's none like him. Exclusive claim of who he is. The great and the mighty and the awesome person and the glory that's connected with him. And what a wonder of wonders that we know that one that we call our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Not just as God of God and Lord of lords, but Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lord Jesus. And what reverence is due to him. But this high and mighty and majestic God that is worthy of all reverence and worthy of all honor, when we think about not only the glory of his person, but what about the wonder of his grace? Verse 15. Yes, the heaven is the Lord thy God's, the earth also, and all that therein is, but the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. This great, eternal, majestic, self-sufficient God reached down in grace. Wonder what it would have been to hear that day at that generation. Wonder how that would have motivated me to think, here I stand in the dust of this plain, and the God of gods, the Lord of lords, looked down upon me and chose me and set his love upon me. What would that have done to them in that day? It was his elective love that chose them. It wasn't anything in them. Chose their fathers and now extended to them as well. And wonder of wonders, I don't think they always read the whole passage. Maybe they just got so taken up with the grace, with the glory of his grace and the wonder of his grace, that they didn't quite hear the rest of it. It doesn't seem like they often heard the rest of it, because he goes on to say, It wasn't just exclusively to them. Listen to verse 18. He loves the stranger. I say Israel didn't always read the whole thing, I don't think, or hear the whole thing. Even when it comes to that great passage in the book of Kings where Solomon dedicates the temple. Remember the dedication of that temple. When the stranger hears the name that is connected in that place and the glory that was connected with that temple, when the stranger hears and could come, God never exclusively, in that sense, only loved Israel. He loved the stranger. And what about the greatness of his acts? Just think for a moment of the miracle of Israel. This is one of the most staggering verses to me in all their history when I read verses such as verse 22. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. The miracle of Israel. Of those few 70 souls that went down into Egypt and eventually came out perhaps 2 million plus strong. You begin to read the first chapters of the book of Numbers, and you begin to read of the 40,000 here and the 50,000 there and the 60,000 there, 600,000 plus men, 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war. 70 souls went down into Egypt. And there was a genocide perpetrated upon them, or sought to be perpetrated upon them, sought to wipe them out. But God preserved them. The miracle of Israel. It still retains its identity today, no matter where they are. Still a miracle, even in this day. Truly, as verse 21 said, He is thy praise. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible, awesome things which thine eyes have seen. Can we confess that as well, who are believers in the Lord Jesus? And more. The miracle of the Exodus, chapter 11. He stretched out his arm, verse 2, his mighty hand, and his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land. What he did unto the army of Egypt, under their horses, their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day. The miracle of the Exodus. Isn't it a wondrous thing? And even the miracle of his judgment. Verse 6, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. Your eyes have seen all the great acts which he did. What did it mean? What was the response that the people were to have? Verse 8 and verse 1 of chapter 11. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. God always goes for the heart, doesn't he? And we can struggle, as we do sometimes, to understand how these people who were saved just like we are, in one sense, in a very important sense, they weren't saved by keeping the law. When you come to the book of Romans and the analysis of the gospel, particularly in chapter 4, Paul will reach back, led by the Spirit of God, and bring forth one example of a man, Abraham, who was saved before ritual or rite of circumcision, justified by faith before the law. But it'll also tell us of the blessedness of a man named David under the law. Blessed is the man who's come to this discovery, whose sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And so they weren't saved by keeping the law. And yet, they had to follow it, didn't they? What would keep them? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He reminded them of His grace. He brought before them again all the wondrous acts that He'd done, the miracles that He'd performed, His preservation. They were to love the Lord. Verse 12 of chapter 10, Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And so, in chapter 11, verse 8, the therefore. Once again, an obedient love, an undivided love, a loyal love, and a reverential love, the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, respect for God's authority. Where there's love for the Lord, and where there is reverence for the Lord, obedience will be the result. Chapter 10 and verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes. Chapter 11 and verse 1, love the Lord and keep His charge. Chapter 11 and verse 8, keep the commandments. Of course, the problem was in the keeping, wasn't it? But then God had a system of sacrifice. And when they didn't keep, God had a way, temporary, though long in our thinking it was, to bring before them that sin had consequences and was a costly thing and had to be atoned for. Obedience to God. The people's response was love for God first, reverence for God second, the fear of God, obedience to God third, the worship of God. Thou shalt walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord thy God, in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12. Serve the Lord thy God. And more will be said about the worship of the Lord, I'm sure. We move along in these chapters. And not only that, amazing Old Testament. You know what one of the other responses of these Old Testament Israelites was to be? Love for others. But then I think we've already had that, haven't we? Isn't that the distillation of the law, distilled down into its essence? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and being, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But notice what it says in verse 19. And why? Chapter 10. Love ye therefore the stranger. Why? You were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's part of our problem, I think, as believers, if we've been saved for a length of time. I don't know how to overcome it. If I did, I'd probably write the book, the DVD, and whatever else, you know. You get saved, and your heart goes out to those that you've known for years, your friends, people you hang with, the people you work with, people you partied with, if you did, and all that. And then life goes on. And you find yourself in a circle of Christian things. You forget sometimes the stranger. You forget what it was like even sometimes, maybe. You were a stranger. You were on the outside. Don't forget the strangers. Love the stranger, he says. You were one. God help us to remember. The compassion on the world around us that are in the situation we once were. God remembers them, verse 18. He executes the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger and giving him food and raiment. Love for God. that flows out in love to others. And so the response that would be required, once again, from the people. We'll stop for there and we'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a short break, maybe 5 minutes or so. Let's see, where are we? We'll have 5-10 minute break, whatever, and come back until 5:30 when it's time for supper for time of contributions. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. Oh God, what does it mean? It sounds so similar to New Testament language. As Paul would write to those at Ephesus and say, you were strangers. You were not of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. That's what we were if we're saved now. That's what we were. And yet you didn't forget us. You set your love upon us. You showed your Son to us. You sent your Son for us. And once again, Father, anybody that's listening to these words need not be a stranger to the grace of God anymore. They can come this day right now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved, and not be on the outside, but be one of yours, a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your power, your person, your Son. We give you thanks in His name.